Amen. Esther chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Esther chapter 2. We're in our series on Sunday nights going through this story of Esther. And it's been a blessing. It's more of a narrative type sermon tonight. And we're not going to read all the verses we're going to be covering tonight. There's quite a few of them. And we'll read a handful of them. We'll read some, skip some, and then read some more. And so Esther chapter 2, if you found it, if you stand with me in honor of God's word. And we'll begin in verse 1 of Esther chapter 2. If you can't find it, find Psalms and go backwards a little bit, and you will run into it just a couple books before Psalms. Esther chapter 2, verse 1 says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers." They have such good advice before about, you know, getting rid of Vashti. And so they're just going with that trend and giving some more good advice about just, you know, kidnapping a bunch of ladies and choosing which one to be his wife. And so they're on a roll. Why stop now? And so verse 3, "And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their thanes for purification be given them. Let the maiden which pleaseth the king be clean instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. We'll read the details there here in a little bit. Verse 12, "Now when every maiden's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing, but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Now don't get caught up in this romantic, what appears to be some romantic story here. This is ugly, and it's cruel and disgusting is what's happening. Yet, behind the scenes, God is directing. And God is in control of all things. And so, we're going to talk about the unseen hand of God tonight. And God is our director in our lives. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your word. And Lord, thank you. As we go through the story, that you would apply to us the truths that we need to apply. Every word of God is pure. It's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So help us, Lord, to take to heart what you have for us. Help me. And Lord, I pray you'd be pleased and glorified in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for the seat. Raise your hand if you've attended a play. How about a Broadway musical? Anybody like that? Yeah. Well, some of them are kind of neat. Yeah, they are. When you attend these things, you may note, how many of you, your experience in plays is like a Christmas drama in your church? How many of you, that's what it's limited to? Okay. When you attend these things, you might notice several aspects of the performance. Of course, you see the actors. You see the props, the backdrops, the music, and there's more that you see that visually that you that all comes into comes into play in that play. You've got the lights, different colors, and everything's cued properly, and timing has to be just right. One person you don't see is probably one of the most important people in production. That would be the director, the one in charge, the one who doesn't get the spotlight, is behind the scenes, seldom, if ever, seen. The director is the person who makes it all happen. He makes the play happen. The book of Esther, it's a true story. So when I use the word drama, I don't want you to think it's something fictional. The book of Esther contains a drama with complex characters, a tragedy, a tragic conflict, an intensity about it, a climax, and a conclusion that just kind of is satisfying. It's a story of a young orphan girl who suddenly ascends just out of the blue to become the queen of the most powerful empire in the world. And it's an amazing story with an amazing backdrop and the amazing situations that happen. But the greatest facet of the drama, even though his name's not mentioned in the book, is the director, God himself. And from Esther, we learn that ordinary days can become extraordinary or extraordinary. As you go through your normal daily routines, God knows where you're at. God can move. God can work. God can make circumstances happen, and he can move you, change you, and he can use you in ways you don't understand. I understand everything is a choice in our lives. There's free will, yet at the same time, God orchestrates things almost sometimes to the point where, what other choice do we have? We still have our choices, but God did this with Esther as he directed her steps, and she still had to choose to follow. We also learn from this that burdens are real, but burdens can become blessings. There's twists and turns in our life, isn't there? You look back at your life and certain things have happened you never dreamed would have happened, or a certain direction that you never imagined it would go that way. And the twists and turns of life can be used of God for his good, for your good, and ultimately for his wise purposes. And even our greatest hurts can be used for God's glory. And the reason is this, because God is never surprised by anything that happens in your life. You might be surprised by something that happens in your life, but not God. God wasn't surprised by anything that happened in the book of Esther. There wasn't one thing that happened that God didn't know ahead of time would happen. There are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. There are things that disappoint God. There are things that are things that would call upon God's wrath, yet at the same time, in his omniscience and in his providence, he knows all things and he has a plan for all things. And what may have been a surprise to Esther was actually in the plan of God, because God was directing her life the whole time, even when she couldn't see what was going to happen. And it seems like Esther is the main character of this drama. I mean, the book is named after her, and she is kind of the key figure as you go through the book, but she's not actually the main character. Her book is a book about the director, her director, which is God. And this story is made up of several different people, but I want to focus on three of them tonight. But ultimately, it's all about God. First of all, I want you to notice the king. We talked about him last week, King Ahasuerus. And notice the first three words of verse 1 of our text, after these things. See, what happens between chapters 1 and 2 is a gap. There's some things that happened, and there's some time, and historians will tell us that Ahasuerus at some point in here had been at war with the Grecians. And when you find out all that happened, he returns back to Shushan, the palace, and his campaign against the Greeks. It began in victory. You got the Battle of Thermopylae, which is a famous one that a lot of people know about. He defeated and burnt Athens to the ground. But His success didn't last. He was finally defeated soundly by the Greek navy in the Straits of Salamis. And he has this background and humiliation upon him. Exactly where that happened. Did that happen between the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2? Some historians think that it did. Some do not think that it did. But we just know that this is the time frame. This is about the time that a lot of these things happened. And regardless, he would have been discouraged. He would have been fearful of how provincial governors would respond to his losses. It might be the reason why he threw this big party in the first place. And so he was trying to impress people. But Esther chapter 2, regardless, verse 1 says, "After these sayings, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her." He remembered. He made this decree in verse 20. It's published throughout all the empire. And after those things or whatever things had happened, all of a sudden he remembers Vashti. Maybe he was having second thoughts about having banished Vashti. His advisors kept advising. Something that is brought out in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, regarding the account of Daniel in the lion's den. Something that is pointed out there regarding the Medes and the Persians is this: once a decree was made in the Persian law, it could not be changed, even by the king who initially decreed it. And Ahasuerus had banned Vashti in this way. In Esther chapter 1, verse 19. He had banned her. It was a decree that couldn't be changed. In fact, in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "And let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal state unto another that is better than she." Ahasuerus, because of his anger and his quick words with Vashti, brought him sorrow and regret later. It would have been good for him, I think, to have read, first of all, Proverbs 14:29. "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." Maybe he should have read Proverbs 29, verse 20. "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." And in times of high emotional intensity, he had an angry outburst and did something that maybe he regretted later on. I don't know. But I know in our times of high emotional intensity, listen, church, we've got to guard our spirits. I know this is an unsaved man, but Christians, we've got to guard our spirits and not give into any angry outbursts, because that is something we'll regret later. As we're going through this kind of a narration of the story here, it's basically the summing up the message tonight. I think we need to apply a few applications before we hit that application at the end. And I see a lesson right there for sure. So here is a defeated king remembering what he had done to Vashti and realizing that he needs a plan now to get a new wife. So once again, he turns to his all-wise counselors, the same that gave him the advice to punish Vashti. They devised a plan for finding her replacement. And let me say, their plan was not a good one. They certainly didn't seek the Lord about this. And even though it wasn't a good plan, and even though God was nowhere in their thoughts, it's still amazing to know that God is behind the scenes directing all that's going on. He always is. And the Lord can use wicked men to accomplish his ultimate plans. Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." And in the past, God's used the folly of Pharaoh to bring about his will. Romans 9, 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And now in Esther's day, God was again going to use the foolishness of a man for God's glory. And these, I mean, not just one man, several men, these prideful men devised a plan to collect a bunch of Jewish girls from 127 provinces. Here's what we're going to do, king. You've got, you're over 127 provinces. Let's go into all the provinces and let's find any fair maiden, anyone that we can bring to a harem for the king's pleasure and choosing. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, please. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given. The only qualification for these women was that they be fair. I teased my wife that there were three qualifications for her to marry me. I call them the three C's. You guys are going to get mad at me for this. I'm not worried about it, though. The three C's. Cook, clean, and conceive. Those were the three C's I had for my wife. And I'm joking. I hope you understand that. These women, the only qualification was that they be fair. The Hebrew word for fair is T-O-W-B. I'm not even sure how to pronounce that. Tob, Taub. It means this, though. Good, pleasant, agreeable. That is pleasant and agreeable to the senses. And so what's obvious from this single qualification is that there was zero concern for the women's character. The king's counselors cared only about the outward beauty. So these men searched the entire kingdom in all 127 provinces looking for these beautiful women. Imagine the fear of parents as the king's counselors came into the provinces and started going from house to house looking for these women. I mean, these men were willing to sacrifice anybody's purity and in fact their entire life to appease the king. Can you imagine the young women, maybe even possibly, think about if this happened today, how many, and you know, you had to be a virgin and you had to be fair. And so imagine how many women all of a sudden quickly got married or hastily married so they would not be dragged to Shushan the palace to become part of the king's harem. And once the women were selected, they were put through a process. Look at verse 4. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Look at verse 12. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. There was a purifying process. It was a very degrading, listen, it was a degrading and perverse purification process. Each woman would spend one night with the king. If the king liked her, she would be sent to the harem to be one of the women available at any time at his ball. This was not a good thing. Once in that harem, there was no possible way that she would ever marry. There was no escape. They were permanently property of the king. And that's the backdrop against which God, the unseen great director, was preparing the next member of this drama. So we talked about the king, and now I want to talk about the orphan girl. God directed a defeated, prideful king to promote a humble, orphaned Jewish girl. And once again, we see God can use even man's wickedness to accomplish his purposes. Psalm 76, verse 10 says this, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. We have opportunity to give praises on a Sunday night. Thank you for that your involvement in that. The Bible says even the wrath of man. God can use anything for his praise. And the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And here we are introduced to two individuals who will play an important role in this story. We got Mordecai in the palace. Mordecai had been carried from Jerusalem and brought into captivity many years earlier. In Esther chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." Mordecai already knew hardship. He was acquainted with it. He understood what it meant to be a foreigner. He understood what it meant to be carried away, to be a captive. And he must have been about 70 years old or so. He is introduced in Esther. It says, as a certain Jew. As a certain Jew. This could have meant that those around him considered something important about him. Maybe his heritage or something distinctive about him. Mordecai was a descendant of King Saul's line in the tribe of Benjamin. And this is important later on in the story, actually. And in addition to Mordecai's heritage, he held an actual position as of leadership. It says that he sat in the king's gate in Esther chapter 2, verse 19, and in Esther chapter 2, verse 21, when they sat in the king's gate. Didn't mean that they're, lounging around by the king's gate, just kind of chilling, reading a newspaper. That's not what it meant. To sit at the king's gate meant you had some sort of position in the king's employment. So we have Mordecai in the palace, and then we have Esther. See, Mordecai had raised, or had adopted and raised, it was his cousin, not his niece. His uncle's daughter would be his cousin. And so he had raised his young cousin after her parents had died. Verse 7 tells us that. When Esther was an orphan, Mordecai took her in as his own. He took care of her. He lovingly took her in as a father would a daughter in a way. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us when he made you his own. Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of adoption, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba," what? "Father." The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When Mordecai adopted Esther, Mordecai had no way of knowing how the Lord would promote this young girl. He had no way of seeing the future or understanding all that God would do. He simply loved her and showed that love to her by caring for her. So here is Esther, an orphaned Jew, living just kind of a non-impressive life in a sheltered home, a monotheistic home there in Shushan. If we had seen Esther then, we never would have guessed that she would become the queen of the great Persian Empire. But God brought Esther out of obscurity to prominence, and God is the one who allows promotion. God is the one who allows demotion. Go to Psalm 75. You need to take this to heart anytime there's a new election. Anytime that there is something that happens that you don't like, that I don't like. Psalm 75, verse 6. Remember these words. "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, setteth up another." Sometimes Christians, and in our generation, especially young people, are afraid about their future and wonder if God sees the hardships or the handicaps or the difficulties that they face. And I want to tell you, he does see. And God's people are not excluded from hardship, from hard places. God's able to lead us exactly where he wants us to be, to the positions of service. God's able to lead you exactly where he wants you to be. He's able to lead your family exactly where he wants your family to be. And he has a plan for you. And God used Esther's, it's amazing. What you look at her background. Oh, her parents died. That is sad. That's hard. Poor child. I'm not being sarcastic. I sound like I am being sarcastic. I'm not.
she has a hard time. Her parents did die. She has a difficulty. And we tend to think, oh no, what's going to happen now? How are they ever going to make it? How is God ever going to do anything with them? But we've got to remember that God is directing behind the scenes. He knows what's going on. A lot of things He would not have chosen. He would not have caused a person to make that choice. But somehow, He's a providential God. Remember? And in His providence, He knows all things. And He has a plan for all things. And He can use backgrounds like Esther's. I mean, from her parents' death to Mordecai's care to bring her to a place of significance she never would have dreamed possible. God can do the same thing for you. You had plans and you had dreams and you had ambitions, but God's plan was better, wasn't it? And teenagers, you've got plans and you've got dreams and you've got ambitions, but don't count out God's plan. God knows what's best. Don't fight it. Submit to it. He'll lead and guide and direct. He's perfect. You're not. Don't you think He can make a better plan than you? If you can't answer that, I'm going to answer for you. Yes, He can. He can. And Esther was brought to the palace. As the king's messengers brought the beautiful young women they had gathered for the king's harem, Esther was amongst them. In verse 8, says towards the end of it, that Esther was brought also under the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Historians tell us there were approximately 400 women that were brought to the palace. The word brought in Esther 2a, we know what it means to bring something, you know. But the word brought here, it doesn't mean. You understand, it wasn't written in English. The word brought here, if you look up the definition, gives us the idea of forcibly compelled and placed in custody. Specifically of Haggai, and most likely against her will. This would not have been either Esther or Mordecai's. Can you look back over your own life and see ways that God used situations that were not part of your plan to bring about a better plan that you could not have seen at that time? I think if you're trying to serve God, you can look back and you can look at those situations. And in God's sovereignty, Esther was instantly shown favor by Haggai, the keeper of the women. Look at verse 9, and the maiden pleased him. And she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. She received favor, but I want to say it was God who gave her favor, and I want to remind us tonight that it is God who gives us favor with others. Be careful about being prideful about how people like you or how they appreciate you or anything like that. It is God who gives us favor with others. And you may remember that earlier in the Babylonian captivity, in Daniel chapter 1, this is the story of Esther is under the captivity of the Medes and the Persians, which overthrew the Babylonians. But in the Babylonian captivity, when the captivity first started, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9, when Daniel was in a place of favor as well. In Daniel 1, 9, it says, now God had brought Daniel into favor. Now I'm going to read that again. Listen, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God, in His sovereignty, can cause people maybe you've never known to show favor to you. It says right there that God brought Daniel into favor. And it tells us in Esther that Esther found favor with the keeper of the women. Isn't it interesting that Esther, a Jewish girl, found favor with the keeper of the women? And the story would play out that the Jews would be the ones that would be under attack, and Esther would somehow, coincidentally, be the one that somehow brought victory to this situation. It's not coincidence, is it? It's the direction of God. And Esther exhibited a grace-filled charm for sure. And she had an elegance, no doubt. But God used all of that to soften Haggai's heart toward her. Something else I noticed. Not only did was she favored, but she didn't reveal her ancestry. Look at verse 10 of Esther chapter 2. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. Esther had not showed her people. Didn't reveal who her people were, nor her kindred. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Mordecai warned her not to reveal that she was a Jew. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. That's a real name. Throughout the story, we know her as Esther. And Mordecai gave her maybe this name to help her disguise the Jewish identity. I have no idea. Maybe she was given that name. Mordecai's warning to Esther seems to emphasize anti-Semitism in Persia, even as is present today. There's something about God having chosen the Jewish people as the group which would be his chosen people that has ultimately throughout history evoked hatred towards Jews amongst those who hate God. There's something about the fact that God chose the Jewish people as the group through which he would reveal himself and ultimately through which he would come as a savior for the world that evokes hatred towards Jews amongst those who hate God. And readers of the book of Esther today sometimes even question the intensity of Mordecai and Esther's faith to God because of the fact that she hid her Jewish identity. Some will criticize these two people for not revealing her nationality. And furthermore, some question why Mordecai and Esther were still living in Shushan when many of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem. Were they too comfortable in the Persian lifestyle to return to Israel? The book of Esther does not give us the answer to these questions. You can speculate all you want, but it's just speculation. Sure, it's possible that Mordecai and Esther maybe violated some of God's laws in Persia, and it is possible that they might have let fear overcome their faith. I know this, when Cyrus was allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, and basically the instruction was this: those who don't go, give to enable those who do go. And so who knows exactly how or why those things worked out. I know this, though. God still used them in his plan for the redemption of his people. See, God's people aren't perfect, but God is. God's people are not perfect, but God's purpose is perfect. That's why God can use sinful men to write a perfect word of God. Amen? Some people will say, I don't believe the word of God because it's written by sinful men. And I just like to say, don't let man's inability supersede God's capability. God is capable. God is able. I think about Peter, for example. During Jesus' greatest hour of need, Peter denied Christ three times out of fear for his own life. Peter insisted he didn't know Jesus Christ. He even said some swear words to try to make himself fit in with the crowd. But I still see that God used Peter. After Jesus' resurrection, he made a special point to restore Peter into fellowship. Weeks later, Peter was used of God to preach on the day of Pentecost and saw 3,000 people saved. But Peter was imperfect. He's a sinner. And I just say, praise God that God's grace is greater than my shortcomings. And once brought back to the palace, Esther waited 12 months before she was presented to the king. And I doubt she was upset about that. I bet the longer the better, honestly. But still, she knew her day was coming, and that would have been fearful. Esther chapter 2, verse 12. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. And again, people will read this, and young ladies will read this and think, oh, how wonderful. You just get pampered for 12 months. It's so you could be part of the king's harem. That's not pretty. Some commentators suggest the women were held for 12 months to be sure they weren't expecting a child. The Bible also mentions that this was a time of physical beautification and purification. These women were preparing to stand before a powerful Persian king. Which makes me think one day every one of us will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think we should probably prepare for that meeting, don't you? Amos 4:12 says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you will not stand before God in judgment for your eternal destiny. That's been taken care of. Amen? That's already provided through Christ. But as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat for the Christians, I'll want to have lived a life of service with pure motives to offer Christ, to show my love and honor to Him. I will want to have Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The Bible tells us in verse 13 of Esther chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, that each maiden was called to go to the palace and to spend a night with the king. Obviously, this is a mockery to true marriage, and sadly, it is not unlike how people live today, is it? It's not funny. And sadly, Esther had to participate in this contest. But it says that God granted her favor with the king. It tells us that she was not dismissed the next day, but she was chosen to be queen of Persia. Look at verse 17, chapter 2. The king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And it was from this position, however sad it was that it came to this point, however ugly, it was from this position that God would use Esther to preserve the Jews. There are people who have been degraded, maybe even in our own church, people who've been abused or maligned. And we've got to remember that God is the director of your story as well. And God himself is not done with you. He still has a plan for your life. And if God could promote an orphan girl, a Jewish orphan girl, to become the queen of Persia, he could work in your life as well. And he has a purpose and a plan for you, and you can trust him. Remember Mordecai? Mordecai and Esther, ultimately all the Jews were there because of their disobedient forefathers, their disobedient relatives. They were there because of that. Maybe they could have gone back to Jerusalem. And regardless, God knew where they were. God knew where she was at the palace. And God was working behind the scenes. And then we kind of have a shift. The spotlight goes back to Mordecai as he sat in the king's gate. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Mordecai overhears a plot. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth. I'd be mad about my name too if my name was Bigthan. That's not why he was wroth. And sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus, verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai. These men plotted to kill the king. Why? I don't know. It's likely they were eunuchs and they were forced into a life of servitude to the king, like many others. Who knows why they were angry? They were obviously angry, though, and they intended to harm the king. And Mordecai did not have to do anything about this, by the way. Mordecai didn't have to do a thing. Mordecai himself. His own cousin was was there by force. And who would have known if he had just walked away, but he didn't. He immediately told Esther, verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, not Mordecai and Esther, but these two that were going to assassinate the king. They were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Esther and Mordecai both had good reason to be angry with the king themselves. This was the same king who had brought hundreds of women, including Esther, and placed them into a harem, and they could have just let the king die. And when we're hurt, our natural tendency is even to give ourselves over to anger and revenge. The Bible warns against that. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let the word of God speak to your heart tonight, would you? Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you believe in God tonight? Do you have confidence in God working behind the scenes in your life? It's God's sovereignty and it's God's goodness that allows you then to leave it in his hands. If you trust him, you trust him. If you don't trust him, take it into your own hands. Those are your two choices. And it's worth mentioning here that while we should exhibit forgiveness and love for those who have wronged us, we still have a civil responsibility to report things, don't we? We have a civil responsibility to report illegal activity, perpetrators that might injure us. Choosing not to be an angry person doesn't mean we should cover up things that shouldn't be covered up. Maybe Mordecai felt that kind of duty. But after Esther told the king about the conspiracy, you'd think Mordecai would be recognized. Who found this out? Who reported it? Mordecai wasn't immediately recognized. And in some ways, this incident kind of seems out of place in this chapter. It's like, how does this fit in with the story? Almost seems to deviate from the main plot of what's going on. But it proves to be extremely important later on, if you know the story, doesn't it? And God was still orchestrating events, and he had positioned Mordecai exactly where Mordecai needed to be. And Mordecai's character, praise God for that. Mordecai still could have made whatever choice. God didn't force all these events to happen, but he sure did set up the circumstances for Mordecai to make the choices that Mordecai made. And sometimes good deeds seem to go unnoticed, but God sees everything. Listen, and God will reward us in his time when you do make the right choices. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. There's a story about a man who was a missionary for 25 years. His name's Samuel Morrison. He was finally returning home to the United States. He was excited to go home. The ship he was on, however, also had President Teddy Roosevelt, who had been on a hunting trip. When they docked at New York, there was a big welcoming crowd, balloons, singing, cameras, signs, and all sorts of hoopla for the president. As the missionary looked over the crowd that was welcoming the president, the president was on a relatively short trip. The missionary had been gone for 25 years. The missionary didn't see one face welcoming him home after 2.5 decades. And in his disappointment by Samuel Morris's testimony, he kind of said in his heart, why is it that nobody even cares that I am home? And it was then he was reminded by the Holy Spirit, it's because you're not home yet. And when you don't get recognition for your kindness, or it may seem like God's forgotten you, or you've made hard choices to honor God, you've got to remember this, that God sees you. So keep making the right choices. Keep serving God. He is sovereign. He will reward you. And in Esther 2, chapter 2, God's people were in captivity, and suddenly two of them were in prominent positions. They were in proximity to the most powerful man in the world. Who could have seen the important role that they would play except God? They played a role in God's plan to preserve his people literally from a coming genocide. Nobody could have seen that but God. You see all these key people in these key positions, and what you don't see is the director behind the scene. God's name isn't even mentioned in the book. I know I keep saying that, but I want to remind us of that. But his hand is certainly seen in the book. And he often works in ways that we don't understand. Isaiah 55, verse 8, we referenced it this morning. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God could take a defeated king, and he could use him and an orphan girl and her cousin to accomplish great things. God put Mordecai in the right place at the right time to reveal an assassination attempt. And all of it was just kind of setting the stage for an even bigger scene ahead. God is the one directing in your life as well. God has the right people in the right place in your life. God has you in the right place at the right time for a right purpose. And you don't know why, but God does. And he's behind the scene and he knows what's happening. And you get the privilege of just knowing there's a right decision to make. I'm going to make this right decision. And you get to watch God work in your life. And just as he had a purpose for Esther and Mordecai, he certainly has a purpose for you.